Once again, we return to Paul's letter to the Romans. Romans chapter 5. We begin today's reading with verse 12. Romans 5, verse 12. Let us lift up our hearts to God, ask His blessing, the anointing of His Spirit, upon our hearing and understanding. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift, which came from many offenses, resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the word of God. In beloved congregation of the Lord, a few weeks ago we witnessed the baptism of Ezekiel William Saltz. And while that and every baptism is a wonderful, encouraging, and touching moment, as we see Christian parents faithfully bringing their covenant child to the Lord to receive the sign and seal of God's covenant promise, the fact is that baptism reminds us of a not-so-wonderful truth about the human condition. It's a truth that few in society want to talk about anymore, often not even in the Christian church. It's a truth that baptism witnesses to us each time it is performed. That from the time of our conception and birth, all of us are dead in our trespasses and sins. It teaches us that little Ezekiel, as good-natured of a baby as he may be, as cute and cuddly as he is, despite all that, baptism teaches us that he stands guilty in the sight of God, and thus he too, even at his tender age, is in need of being born again by God's Spirit and of the salvation provided by God's Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we understand, beloved, it was evident in our confession this morning from the Belgic, not everyone who names the name of Jesus agrees with this. For more than 1,500 years, many under the banner of Christ have, even to this day, to a greater or lesser extent, embraced the teaching of a man named Pelagius, a man who denied the doctrine of original sin, who taught that sin was a learned behavior, and that people are born into this world with an absolute free will to choose to obey God's commandments. Charles Finney, by the way, was an adamant and thoroughgoing proponent of this, one of the great revivalists of the 19th century. And one of the far-reaching and truly devastating consequences of this false teaching is that people not only minimize and even ignore their need for a Savior, but they also look to wrong solutions when addressing the problem of sin. While everyone can clearly see that evil exists in the world, some say that all we have to do to overcome evil is improve society, improve man's circumstances, educate man. If sin comes from a bad environment, well, let's fix the environment and that'll fix man. Educate him. Give him the opportunity and the tools and the finances he needs to succeed, and the world will become a better place. And while that is, it is certainly true to, it's a good thing to war against poverty and ignorance and so on. We're certainly not opposed to education. We're not opposed to helping people in need. Fundamentally, the Bible teaches something very different about the ultimate solutions that man needs. God's Word, as we know, reveals that man himself is sinful through and through. And as such, man's condition requires something more drastic than mere social renewal and economic equality and educational incentives, which are constantly bandied about as the ultimate solution for a more perfect society. Sinful man needs something far more fundamental than to have his environment changed. Sinful man needs regeneration. Sinful man needs personal renewal. Sinful man needs a new heart of flesh. Sinful man needs to be born again, as our Savior said in John 3, verse 7. Our catechism reminds us of this truth. Question 6 asks, did God create man so wicked and perverse? And some would say it's a reasonable question to ask in light of the catechism's summary about our condition in questions 1 through 5. A natural thought that would flow from that about sin and misery, if man is so full of sin and misery, if man cannot obey the perfect law of God, if man is truly inclined to hate God and his neighbor, how did he get to this point? How did we become so evil? Who is to blame? And when looking for the primary cause, man begins with God. And very often stays with God, as we'll see. After all, he's the divine architect. You say, Christians say, he is the creator of the universe. He's the almighty God that you speak of, who created man by forming us from the dust of the ground, who breathed life into us by his life-giving spirit. And so, just as we might recognize that a manufacturer can produce a faulty piece of equipment, and that we might need to return a faulty piece of equipment to that manufacturer or return rotten produce to Smith's where we bought it. So too, the catechism is asking, is all of this because of God, what God did? Is God to blame for man's sin? That's one of those ultimate questions you hear from the unbeliever, isn't it? If God is a God of love, why is there so much evil in the world? This is a very fundamental question, isn't it? This is a question that is at the heart of our apologetic as Christian, our witness to other believers. And we need to get it right. You know, I preached years ago on the first few chapters of Genesis. And I said, man, if you miss what's going on in the first few chapters of Genesis, it's like missing the first 10 minutes of the movie. You ever done that? You walk in, you turn it on, you go, what's going on here? And you know in your heart, I missed something here, but you never quite put your finger on it, and you're just kind of stumbling through the rest of the story because you've missed the opening act where it shows somebody doing some terrible crime, and you're just trying to figure out who all the players are. Well, that's the way it is. If your theology does not incorporate the first three chapters of Genesis properly, everything else is going to be just a haze of confusion. And this is what leads to bad theology. This is what leads to people adopting Pelagian and semi-Pelagian and Arminian points of view, because they do not apprehend what really happened in the fall, what original sin really is. And I know, we keep talking about sin. Well, I'll tell you how fundamental a problem it is. It leads to untold damage and false doctrine in the church because of a lack of true understanding. And so this is one very important doctrine to get right. And it all comes back again. Who is the source of this sin? Who do we blame for this? What was the cause of this evil coming upon our condition as it is, that has created so much misery and suffering and death in this world? Was there a flaw in the way we were created? Did God make a mistake when He made us, and so that's why we sin? Did He put it in our genes to be like this? Some people think that way, even maybe without intending to deliberately blame God, but they do it anyway. Adam did that, right? Adam did it. Remember what he said? The woman you gave me, she gave me the fruit. So the blame shifting, the pointing, the trying to account for why this happened has been going on from the beginning. Of course, the woman blamed the serpent. He's the one to blame. Many argue bad temper runs in families. And whereas I would say there is something to be said for being exposed to a particular sin growing up, certainly that sin is going to affect you in ways that are not good. So we acknowledge this. This is the argument of the Pelagian, of course, is that it's all according to that. It's because I grew up in a bad home, I just learned this from my parents, and that's why I am the way I am. And there is some truth to that, but boy, that's just a very small part of it, isn't it? The problem is constitutional. The problem is at heart. And if we don't understand that, we will not understand the gospel ultimately. So I'm just that way. I have a bad temper. I'm just wired that way. What is that? God made me that way. Isn't that what you're saying? Some blame their life of crime on bad social circumstances, bad upbringing. It was my environment. It was a bad home life that drove me to live like that. I didn't have anything when I grew up. I didn't have good genes. My parents weren't wealthy and entitled like yours. So I grew up on the streets and I was forced to steal just to live. You can't blame me for that. There are others who struggle with sexual sin, who argue that they can't help the way they are. And we hear lots of that today. God made them that way. I have a scientific study that proves it. I have a specific gene that is linked toward this perverse behavior. And so these people can't help themselves. That's the way God made them. So why should you find fault? Why should you call that sin anyway? Let's celebrate our diversity. And so it goes. And so in this way and many others, ultimately it's tracing back blame to God. I can't help being sinful. God made me this way. Is that true? What is the answer of the Christian religion? Well, the answer is no. As summed up in the Catechism, no. God created man good and in His own image, that is, in true righteousness and holiness, that he might truly know God His Creator, love Him with all his heart, and live with God in eternal happiness for His praise and glory. That answer agrees with the account, beloved, of Genesis 1. What does God say after each day of creation? What does He say? It is good. Good answer. It is good. And that especially applied to the sixth day of creation, the day God made man. On that sixth day, Genesis 1:31 tells us at the end of that sixth day, then God saw everything that he had made, understanding that it was 6 days of creation. He saw everything he had made, including man, God's own image bearer, and indeed it was very good. God created man to excel in every area and aspect of life. God created man equipped to enjoy perfect fellowship and communion with him and with other people. Nothing was overlooked. Nothing was neglected. No mistakes were made. God created man very good to live in a very good world. There were no deficiencies. There were no errors in the original design. God made man very good. In the beginning, man possessed a true and righteous knowledge of God, which means that man's mind, his thoughts, his ideas about who God is and who we are in relation to him were correct. They were undefiled. They weren't confused by false doctrine. Adam and Eve understood who God was and loved him as he was. Adam and Eve's imaginations and dreams were pure and holy and free from all sin and selfish desire and motivation. Man's heart was holy and pure and righteous. He was very good. Don't miss that. Not neutral. Not like, well, now it's a jump ball to see what I'm going to do next. I don't know about this God who made me. No, he was very good, and that means his inclinations were to righteousness. Man was righteous. Man desired nothing more and nothing else than what God provided. Man loved God with a whole heart. Man's affections and his allegiances were not torn or divided as ours are, even as the redeemed. Adam and Eve loved God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. And besides Jesus, God's only Son, there were two individuals who lived on the face of this earth who could say that for a time at least, they loved God as they were called to love, that they obeyed with willing obedience. What's more, God created Adam and Eve with a will that was free. Yes, man was created with free will. That is, man was made mutable. People look, oh, well, that's the imperfection. No. God himself is unchangeable, but his creation is not. There was nothing defective in man by the fact that he was mutable. And so man was given this choice to choose to obey God. These were not computers. Adam and Eve were not computers. You know, in a computer, if it's working right, you know, you press the button, it's going to do the same thing every time, right? That's because it's not thinking and it's not choosing. It's just doing what it's made to do. So Adam and Eve were not computers programmed to follow orders. Adam and Eve, the majesty of man, is that they were created to willingly choose to obey God because they desired in their hearts to obey him, because they loved God and wanted to know God and to please him, to serve him. You say, but yeah, but that changed fast, didn't it? Yeah, it did. Nevertheless, this is how God created Adam. But then, of course, sin came into the world via the serpent, through Adam, and sin ruined and poisoned the good creation that God had made. So, who's to blame for man's sinful condition, according to Scripture? Is God to blame? No. The blame for our sin lies with us. And people who challenge this and people who go off the rails into hyper-Calvinism are saying God is unjust then in judging man and sending him to eternal damnation. Man is responsible for his sin. Man made himself a sinner and a transgressor toward God. And that's what the Catechism also reminds us in question 7, our sinful corruption. Where does man's corrupt nature come from? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve in paradise. A fall that so poisoned our nature that we are all conceived now and born in sin. Man died on the day he ate of that tree. He died spiritually. And so all of his descendants were also born into that same horrifying condition. The fall of our first parents so poisoned our nature that we are now born sinners, corrupt from the moment of conception. Before we get into the details of what this answer does say, I want to take a moment and explain what it doesn't say. The answer explains the origin of human corruption. It traces it back to our first parents, Adam and Eve, but it does not say anything about the origin of evil. How did the serpent become evil? Well, the Bible tells us that he fell in pride. There was a point where even the being now known as Satan was indeed originally righteous as well, but fell into pride. But nothing is said here in our catechism about this fallen angel we know as Satan and how he and his angels with him fell from their position of glory to become the great adversaries of God and his people. Truly, beloved, in Scripture, nothing really is said definitively about the origin of evil. It is a mystery. Now, some people want to get every point of doctrine down and they want to peer into things that are not revealed and develop theologies based on things not revealed and on speculations instead. And if you want a path to hyper-Calvinism and ruin, hyper-Calvinism is the mirror of Arminianism. It's the infection of human thoughts. Well, the Bible doesn't say specifically, so it must be this then. And so speculations begin to come in. And we want to avoid that. We want to go just with what God says in his word. And so we're left to wonder, and people wonder, how can a perfect God create a perfect world, a very good world, yet within that perfect creation, how did an angelic being become puffed up with pride and rebel against God and be cast out of heaven? Now to focus his hatred on the man whom God created in his image. Why would God do that? Why did God allow that to happen? Why would God even allow for the existence of evil in the first place? And interestingly enough, the Bible is silent on this issue. We're reminded that God doesn't reveal to us everything we want to know. He has only revealed to us the things that we need to know as far as our salvation is concerned. So the fact that evil exists is clear. That is painfully true from watching the world around us. But why evil exists is not clear. All we know and all we need to know, beloved, is that God made Adam very good but changeable. He had a free will, and Adam willfully chose to betray the Lord and thus lost his free will and became a slave to the devil. And the fact that God allowed that to happen and has even ordained the entrance and existence of evil into his perfect creation in no way makes God the bad guy or the one to blame. He did not sin. He did not create sin. It is impossible for a holy God to create something that is the negation of himself. God cannot be blamed for evil, nor can the existence of evil be attributed to him, because evil originated entirely in his creatures. Just to remind us, the Bible says there is no evil or darkness in God, 1 John 1:5. Psalm 89:14 tells us everything God does is right and just. We also know that God knows and declares the end from the beginning, Isaiah 46:10. And as Paul writes, everything that happens is according to the counsel of God's will, Ephesians 1:11. God created Adam with free will, with the ability to change, but this does not negate that the man was originally righteous, very good, and thus entirely responsible for his treason. It's just part of our being, isn't it? We want to look for something wrong that God did. And we have to watch out for that. And we have to watch out for trying to come up with an answer that's not revealed in Scripture. We can say this for certain. When Adam fell, it was not a surprise to God. But neither was it something God wanted for man. Because sin by nature is grievous to God. And really, that's about as far as you can put it, as far as we can go with this. You know, I don't claim to have every aspect of this figured out. I wish I did. It'd be really nice. The mysteries, unfathomable mysteries of the eternal God and His counsels, doing everything according to His will. May it never be that we would suggest that God is anything but pure and right and holy. And may it never be that we would blame Him for what happened. We don't dare go beyond what is written on this particular subject. Deuteronomy 29:29. As far as the fall and corruption of man is concerned, on that the Bible is not silent at all. The Bible speaks volume on the cause of man's sin and guilt. Man's guilt is traced back to our first parents, Adam and Eve. That's Paul's argument in Romans 5. He explained to us that it all goes back to one man. It was Adam and Eve who sinned, but the responsibility for man's sin lies at the feet of Adam, the head of his wife, the federal head of a whole human race, the father of humanity. Verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Why do we lie in the midst of such misery? Why is there such sadness and pain and suffering in this world? Why is there disease and death and devastation? Why are there wars and famines? How can certain people be capable of committing such unspeakable acts of evil and inhumanity against other people? Or against defenseless children? Or against their own families? Why? We ask that. And here's the answer. Adam disobeyed God. Adam was very good and chose to be evil. And as a result, what God had warned Adam would happen, happened. On that day, Adam and Eve and all generations after them were plunged into a sea of misery, corruption, decay, and death. And like a deadly virus that attaches itself to our human nature, some of us are having struggles shaking off viruses here, right? But this is the fatal virus. It doesn't go away. The only cure is Christ. And like a deadly virus, sin, evil, darkness, and death affected every child that was conceived and born, so that without their knowledge, without them ever having done anything wrong, even a child in the womb carries within his heart and soul the guilt of Adam and stands condemned. Sin has poisoned man's nature, so that spiritually speaking, man in his sinful state, without the grace of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, is incapable of doing anything to please God. Now, that doesn't mean that man can't do anything good at all. There are many evidences, many testimonies to man's wisdom and ingenuity, and these are evidence of God's gifts to man. Men can build skyscrapers over 100 stories tall. Men can create beautiful art, even if they're not Christians. Beautiful music. Build vehicles. Build spaceships that defy gravity. Build planes that fly like birds. Man can build rockets to take him to the moon. Yes, and he did go to the moon. Man can build submarines that plunge thousands of feet into the depths of the ocean. Sinful men come up with treatments for cancer, surgeries to give us new hearts, to remove tumors, to give us new joints. Many wonderful benefits, ultimately, that come from God, according to the wisdom that God gives man. But the simple fact and the essential truth we must understand is that without the saving power of Christ at work in a person's heart and soul, that person cannot please God due to the plague of sin originated by Adam. Men can do many good things. Calvin talked about this in his Institutes. Civic righteousness, I think he called it. Men can give, help the poor. Men do good things on that level. But what man cannot do is please God, and man cannot overcome his corrupt nature that constantly drags him down. Without the saving grace of God, without a sinner being washed in the blood of Christ and saved from all the impurities and poison of sin and guilt, Sinful man cannot ever bring delight to God, because sinful man always lives in hatred and enmity against God. Thus, the reason why Adam and Eve were put out of the garden. In other words, until and unless sinful man repents from his sin and is saved by grace, he will continue to serve and obey his earthly master, none other than the devil himself. And that is precisely why God has given us the gospel. That is precisely why we are to go out into the world with this good news, so that by the preaching of the gospel, helpless sinners can hear the message that God has made the way of salvation through His Son. And simply by calling upon Him in faith, they may be saved. Many millions might be free from the treachery of Satan and the misery and darkness of sin and find light and life in Christ His Son. And thus, that's why we go into the world to make disciples. So how bad is man's plight? How serious is this infection that we have? It's like going to the doctor's office and wanting to be told the straight truth, right? Don't cut corners. I want to know exactly what's going on in my body. Give me the truth about my condition so that I can know for certainty what I'm dealing with. Some people want to be lied to, I guess, about things. But most people want to know. I want to know. Don't hide it from me. Tell me what is wrong with me. And the doctor says, all right, here's the problem. Your condition is terminal. You're going to die, and there is nothing, humanly speaking, that can be done to save you. There is no cure for what you have. And, beloved, that is the truth about human nature. That is the teaching of Scripture. We are so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined to all evil unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. Unless God intervenes by His grace and mercy in my life, in your life, in the life of Ezekiel William, we're going to die in our trespasses and sins. We're going to carry our sin and guilt with us to the grave, and we're going to be subject to eternal condemnation in fire unless we are born again. And that is why Romans 5, Paul speaks about Jesus, the last Adam. Jesus is also the federal head of humanity, of all those who are redeemed by faith, who believe and are saved. It is Jesus who descended from heaven, who was incarnated on our behalf to enter this world cursed by Adam's fall, to bring us back to the blessedness of being reconciled with God and to enjoy Him forever. It was Jesus who came to obey God perfectly and not give in to the temptations of Satan. It was Jesus who by His obedience has fulfilled for us and in us all the righteous requirements of God's law. It was Jesus who came and paid the price of our sin and guilt, not only through His perfect life of obedience, but also through His sacrifice on the cross, where His innocent blood was spilled for the guilty, for our sake, for our cleansing, so that we are now counted as righteous before God. You see why you have to understand what happened to Adam? Because what happened to Adam directly relates to what happens to us who believe in Christ. Just as Adam's guilt and sin and misery was imputed to us, so now every blessing of God is that Jesus did for us, we passively receive through faith. Amazing. That's the glory of the gospel. You got to understand the bad news. Don't get confused about the bad news, or else you'll be confused about the good news. And see, this is the gift that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 5. In Adam, one man sinned, and death came to the entire human race. But this shows us how much more powerful God's gift of grace and righteousness is than the power of sin. Because in Jesus Christ, in one man's obedience and one man's atoning sacrifice, the ultimate obedience going to the cross to die for us, in that one act of obedience, God's forgiving grace, new life by the Spirit, and salvation forever is won for all who put their faith in Him. That is the miracle, that is the supernatural gift of God that every sinner needs to hear about. and believe to be freed from their spiritually terminal condition. We must be born again by the Holy Spirit through the blood of Jesus. We must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And going back to what we said earlier about baptism, this is precisely why the waters of baptism are called the waters of regeneration, the waters of rebirth, because they signify for us, beloved, they teach us something in an outward act through physical circumstances. They seal unto us that we by grace are born again to a new life in Christ our Lord by the pouring of the Spirit from heaven. We celebrate what God has done for little Ezekiel, but what He's done for each one of us who believes. For God in Christ has redeemed us from all of our sin and guilt. He has given us the gift of eternal life, and by His grace He continues to restore to us everything we lost in Adam. True righteousness, holiness, and knowledge of God. By His Holy Spirit, God gives us hearts to love Him completely and entirely. And we will all who believe enter into that experience permanently, purely, forever, being restored, and then some to what Adam and Eve first experienced, perfect love for God. Minds that want to know God and more. More and more. Souls that desire to dwell with God, to commune with God, that are no longer fearful of God. Souls that desire to fellowship with God, to rejoice in God, now and forever. This is the good news. This is the hope of the Christian. This is the reason we rejoice today. If you do not understand this, if you do not believe in the Lord, if you're wondering what this is all about, I urge you, pray and ask God to open your eyes to see it. To believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. For He indeed is very good to us in Christ, just as He was very good to create man. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for this wonderful news, wonderful good news that gives relief to us. Help us to understand the bad news, but help us more importantly to understand the good news, that just as sin was imputed to all of us because of Adam's transgression, now righteousness is imputed to all of us through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. What a glorious gospel we have. Help us to bring it to the world purely, unadulterated. Help us to not fear to give this great message of hope to others, because it is the ultimate answer to all the problems that we face in this world. It's the ultimate answer to every societal evil. It is the ultimate answer to every personal sin, to the guilt and the fear that men experience, the fear of death. We have the answer. Our Father, help us to not be afraid to let that light shine in our lives, in our speech, in our conduct, in our words. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.